So tonight we're reading from Ephesians chapter number 5, and we're going to break in at verse number 22, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May God bless his word as we have read it together. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us help as we consider it. Father, we thank you tonight in the name of your Son for the opportunity of coming together to worship, for an opportunity of opening the sacred text to understand the things that you have revealed regarding our duty to you and our duty to one another. And especially we thank you for what you've revealed regarding your saving purpose. Thank you, Lord, you've told us the truth regarding ourselves. Not that the truth is flattering, but we thank you, Lord, that the truth is enlightening. Otherwise, we would go on in our pride to destruction, but you would stop us and tell us as we are, as we relate to you. Tell us of our spiritual disease so that we might seek help. And we thank you, Lord, that you do not show us our disease spiritually, except you have shown us the cure. Praise you, Lord, that you've come as the physician of souls. You've come to meet us at the point of our need. It's not as if you've asked us to heal ourselves that we might be good enough for you, but that, Lord, you recognize that we cannot help ourselves, and therefore you've shown us that you've come as the great helper. You've come as the great physician. You've come as the only one who can bring reconciliation between God and men. So, Lord, it's our desire tonight to learn of your word. Help us. And we pray that you bless our time in the Word and then around the table of communion. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul will recognize that one of his favorite expressions was in Christ. What does that mean? It means identification. It means that through faith that there is a union between Jesus Christ and his people. And so all the way through the New Testament, this phrase repeats. Take, for example, some of the more famous instances, Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Right? There's no condemnation to those who have union with Christ. Romans 8, 39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So again, this is a statement that speaks of the union that people have with him. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And again, the little phrase reminds us of the union that a person can have with the Lord, a faith union. Paul's familiar phrase is all the way through the Ephesian epistle. It begins in chapter 1 and 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. There it is again. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 2, 6, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So there's just a few of the 216 times in the Bible that this little phrase appears in Christ. And when you take these 216 instances together, Paul is repeatedly emphasizing the fact that there's not a single thing that we enjoy in terms of spiritual blessings that does not come to us because of the union that we have with the Son of God, that faith union. Robert Dabney put it this way. He said, although the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily in him since his glorification, yet until the union of Christ is effected, a believer partakes of none to its completeness. When made one with his redeeming head, then all the communicable graces of that head begin to transfer themselves to him. And so, like Calvin put it, the sinner cannot share in the saving benefits of Christ's redemptive work unless he is in union with him. And so everything that Christ has done is irrelevant if you do not have identification with him, if you do not have union with him. And so one of the great blessings that we have before us tonight in this table is communion. Right, we're coming to commune with the Lord. We are invited to this table, but unfortunately many people, they would imagine that they have this blessing of communion, even though they've never experienced union. But notice implicit or contained right in the word of communion is this idea of union. And so communion is only something that takes place with those who have first of all enjoyed union. Again, Calvin said, the sinner cannot share in the saving benefits of Christ's redemptive work unless he be in union with him. So there's got to be union if in fact there will ever be commune. And the sad thing is there's many Christians today by the name Christian entering into all expressions of communion, and the sad reality is there's not union there in the first place. And so tonight we're just going to think about the importance of having union, that there may in the final analysis be communion. And there's a remarkable statement made in Ephesians 5 and 30, and a little context might be helpful. Ephesians 1 through 3 gives us a tremendous definition of what the gospel is. When you come to chapter 4 gives us the implications of the gospel in the corporate setting. If we are in union with Christ, chapter 4 says that we've got to learn to be in union one with another in the life of the church. Chapter 5 is, if we are in union with Christ, as specified chapters 1 through 3, then we've got to learn to be in union with one another in the home. Hence the reason why chapter 5 here, you've got a lot of exhortations to husbands and wives. And then in chapter 6, again, another aspect of the home, it begins with the relationship of parents to children. And so the gospel's got to look like something in the church as we relate to one another. It's got to look like something in our marriages. And it's got to look like something in the domestic relations. And so as Paul is giving domestic instructions, especially to husbands and wives, he's kind of going back and forth between the relation of a husband and a wife and how that is illustrated by the relation of Jesus Christ to his church. And so he's kind of going back and forth. And when he comes down to the 30th verse, he makes this remarkable statement, which is also true of a husband and a wife, for we are members of his body. There's a oneness. Right, there's a oneness, and this oneness is a mysterious thing, as we learn at the end of the chapter. This oneness is something that has come about by the work of God's Spirit. He works in his people, and because he works in his people, he knits us together. And so tonight, let's just think for a few minutes on the idea of the fact that there's got to be union if, in fact, there will be commune. And tonight, we come to a table of communion, but it's so important to examine, first of all, if in fact there is this union. So let's think about the nature of the union that is described here, for we are members of his body. There is a true union between Christ and his people. And it's not just an imagination matter. It is not just a matter of association. As sin separated us from God, and in undoing what sin has done, Christ joins himself to us in a union that cannot otherwise be described. It's the most unique union that ever there is. In 1 John we read, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. So Jesus Christ has given us his Spirit, and because he has given us his Spirit, he has effected a union of the most mysterious and supernatural kind, so much so that he himself calls it a mystical union. It's a great mystery. What does that mean? It means that no language can fully explain what is implied. Calvin said, those who refuse to admit anything on a subject beyond their own capacity can reject an exceeding foolish part. In other words, if you don't embrace it because you don't understand it, that's not wise. Well, this union is so remarkable that it is clearly beyond our comprehension, but that it might be discernible to us some way. The Lord uses some very poignant illustrations to help us to understand the nature of this union. Let's think of it, first of all, as a sustaining union. Right, the relation that Jesus has to his people is a sustaining union. And we see that in 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and 6. Notice these words. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And so you've got the analogy here of the building project. And just as an aside, I've received some pictures this week from Pastor Preville, and they have begun their building project, the next phase of it down in Haiti, and that's an encouraging thing. And you can see the evidence again in a very pictorial way as what Peter's talking about here, the building up of the building, right there in the middle of a building project. And Peter says, look, the church, which is comprised not of the building, but of the actual people, it's not unlike the building of one stone upon the next. And each of those stones are built up, but the foundation of that building, we're told, is this chief cornerstone, which is the Lord Himself. And so as we come into the church, as we have union with Him, we are built one upon the other, but we are built upon Christ. And so this analogy here teaches us that the stone becomes one with the foundation in its dependence. But the foundation is everything. As they're building in Haiti right now, the amount of foundational regulations has increased after the earthquake, and so they're told that there's got to be this type of a foundation. There's great emphasis on this foundation because the stone does not bear up its own weight. It just rests where it's put. Right? And as we are built into the church, as we are built, we're resting upon what we're built upon. We're built upon Christ, and that comes through in the hymnody of the church. We rest on Thee. Another hymn, I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Another hymn, I'm depending on the blood. And so there's a dependence in the life of the members of the church. The psalmist said, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, and I shall not be moved. And so we are built upon Christ, and we're dependent upon Him. That's the idea. So this union is one of dependence. And may we learn how to depend upon the Lord whenever we get face a time of need. When you begin to go through a season of difficulty, and then you begin to appreciate how much the foundation of Christ is in your life. Remember that picture over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, where you've got two builders, one with a foundation, one without, and the rains come. And of course, it signifies the challenges of life, that they come to both. Come to both builders, but only one of those houses stands firm, and that is the one that's built upon a foundation. And so coming to Christ doesn't mean we're going to have freedom from all the difficulties of life, but it means we've got a foundation. We've got something to depend upon in the hour of need, depend upon in the hour of death. It's something that's substantial. This is a sustaining union. The stone is one with a foundation not only in its dependence, but it's one with a foundation in its adhesion. Or if you've ever gone to a site of ancient ruins, you begin to notice it's hard to detect the difference between the stone and the mortar that joins one stone to another. And so with time, it seems as if there's such a joining together that the cement becomes one and the same as the very building, the stones that are a part of it. And as the church grows together, it becomes more and more knit to one another. One of the difficulties of losing people who leave this scene of time, who die, who enter glory, is that there's a tearing away, right? There's a tearing away. When we lose someone who's been with us for 2 years, we feel that same thing because the stone is one with the foundation and its adhesion, where we grow together, right? And we're dependent one upon the other. And so as the Lord gives us the analogies of this union, we're reminded that it's just like a building, stone upon foundation, and the cementing together is described as the love of God. And we're told over in Romans 8 and 29 or 39 that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But we're also reminded by this analogy of the building that the stone is one with the foundation in its design. Why is it the church is comprised of this union? People with people, but people built upon the Lord. I think we can go back to the purpose of God and read those statements that Peter makes. Think of 1 Peter 2, 7, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. So Christ is that elect stone. Christ is that one who was selected by God to be the chief cornerstone. And whenever we come to grip the election that God has in Christ, then the election of His people becomes a natural follow-on. He that chose Christ chose all of His people. They're built together upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple. And the phrase here, framed together, means to organize compactly. And so we are one with Christ. We are therefore one with one another because this is the design of God. This is what he's designed before the foundation of the world. So we have a sustaining union. You've got the building. You've got stone upon stone upon a foundation. But the union that we have with Christ is more than a sustaining union. It's a living union. In John's Gospel 15:5, there is this organic statement made, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And that little phrase tells us that the union that we have with Christ is a union of life. Previously, we experienced a union of death. As in Adam, all die. There is that representative man, and it's in Adam we die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is that root out of dry ground. He is springing forth in a region of death in the Old Testament. And Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The reason we are spiritually alive today is because of this union that exists. We're alive by the fact that Christ, by the Spirit of God, lives within us, and he's enlivening us. He quickens us. And so this is a union of derived life. In other words, we're not alive apart from Christ. It's as we are in union with him, we enjoy what Dabney said, when once we are made one with the redeeming head, then all the communicable graces of that head begin to transfer themselves to him. And so as we walk with Christ, as we have communion with him, his graces begin to be our portion. We begin to understand what it is to have life. And in consequence of the life of Christ, we grow. Why do any of us grow in grace? We don't grow in grace by greater amounts of effort. We don't grow in grace by our constant obedience. We grow in grace in the fundamental sense of the word because we're in union with him. We're at one with him that we may bring forth the fruit unto his praise. If we are in Christ, we cannot help but grow. Hence the reason why Paul questions, if a man is not growing in grace, we need to go back and understand whether or not he has life in the first instance. John 15:6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and he is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire that they are burned. And so because this is a living union, the implications are then there's going to be an increase of life. So a sustaining union, a living union. But then what we learn in Ephesians 5 is that this is a loving union. Notice again the language of verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so Christ regards us as himself in terms of love, even as a man looks upon his wife. And he looks upon his wife with compassion and affection. And like a man might say, if you touch my wife, you touch me. You touch the apple of my eye, because there is this oneness. And so Christ regards us as himself in terms of love. What Christ's love of the church, it is nothing more than a love that he has for himself. And Christ regards us as himself in terms of his law. All right, when a husband and wife are bound together, they're bound legally. Legal affairs are usually conducted in that oneness. When you file tax returns, you've got to indicate if you're filing jointly. There's other responsibilities that you assume in a relationship. You assume one another's assets and you assume one another's liabilities. And regarding our relationship with Christ, we only have liabilities. But thank God, Jesus Christ, he assumes our liabilities. He takes our liabilities and he only has assets. He only has merits and we become the recipients of his assets. We become joint heirs with God. We become joint heirs with Christ. So Christ sees our sin as his responsibility and he sees his righteousness as our right, and we join together in this loving union. So we have communion only when we have union. This union is a sustaining union. It's a living union. It's a loving union. But then consider this fact, it is a vital union. How vital? Listen to what Paul said to the Colossians, and he is the head of the body, the church. Right, a marriage is a pretty close union. But it doesn't compare to the union of a body and a head. Right? A marriage is still two people coming together. But this metaphor brings out the true relation of Christ to his people, perhaps more clearly than any other. The union between head and body is like none other. The husband may have to travel miles from his wife, but it can never be that the head can travel miles away from the body. Whenever they're divided, they're dead. And so think of how vital this union is between Christ and his people. But here's a glorious thought. It's not only a living union, a sustaining, a loving, and a vital union, but it's an everlasting union. The union that we have with Christ is everlasting. There are four stages of our union with Christ. I think we could think of it objectively, in that it is planned in eternity. Think of what we read in Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Our union with Christ, objectively, is something that took place long, long before the foundation of the world. It was in the eternal mind of God that there should be a people united to his Son. Then there was this union actually. It was accomplished in the death of Christ and his resurrection. We were planted together in the likeness of his death. We will be planted in the likeness of his resurrection. So objectively, that's the first stage. Actually is the second stage. And then subjectively, that's the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God, applying the saving work of his Son to us in time. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. So there's the objective component, there's the actual component, the death of Christ, and there's the subjective component when the Holy Spirit works that union into our hearts. But the fourth is this eternal aspect. And the eternal aspect reminds us that this is an eternal oneness. What a wonderful thought that united to Christ, we are united to him eternally. Nothing can separate us from God, the love of God in Christ, nothing in this earth, nothing in eternity. How can we even begin to conceive the type of unity that God wants us to understand? And that's the reason why I think Paul says it's a mystery. And yet it's pleased the Lord to give us these pictures that help us to understand it's a loving union. It's a living union. It's a vital union. And thank God it is an eternal union. So today, in union with Christ, we have a basis for communion. But I wonder, is everybody here tonight in union with Christ? You can sit at the Lord's table and you can come and you can participate, but the whole thing is lost if in fact there is no union. Like there's no saving merit in these elements. These elements are just speaking of a great spiritual reality. But if the spiritual reality is not there, these elements become detrimental to someone's spiritual state, for they could lead someone to believe that my heart's okay with God if in fact your heart's not okay with God. So I would urge you today, dear friend, to seek union with Christ before you would ever have the blessing of communion. We've looked then at the union, the nature of this union, but let's think of some of the practical lessons emerging then from this union. Can I suggest to you, first of all, if we are in union with Christ, then we should have no doubt about it. If we're in union with Christ, we should have no doubt about it. Our union to Christ should be no less discernible than the union of a man to a woman, or the union of a head to a body. The strange thing is that those who are inclined to question their salvation are most inclined to question it when they come to the Lord's table. When we come to the Lord's table, earnest believers sometimes struggle with doubt. And yet there's no place better to be than the Lord's table of communion. Sometimes believers struggling with assurance feel, but I don't feel worthy. Maybe that's where you're at tonight as you come to this table. I don't feel worthy. I think the question that needs to be asked is, do you feel needy? Right? Not are you worthy, but do you feel needy? The Lord's table is the place for needy people. If you feel your need of Christ, then this table is a table that the Lord invites you to so that you would be reminded again of your union. It might be tonight that you say, I don't feel near the Lord. I feel like there's a distance. That may be, but there are times, I'm sure, when you felt distance from your spouse, but that same loved one, you'd never therefore reason why you must not be married. Right? The Lord invites us to come when we do feel a distance. There's no better place to be. The table is a table of communion, and so the Lord wants us to know what better way to know his nearness than, again, spending time in his presence. But there may be this objection, but Lord, my heart is hard, my heart is indifferent. And that may be, but what's going to melt that hard heart like the love of Christ? The love of Christ would be exemplified in these elements tonight to remind us again that even though our heart is hard, his heart is not. His heart's tender towards his people. And so did Paul give 216 instances where he uses this phrase, in Christ, so that you and I would be uncertain about this? Does he give this analogy of stones and buildings and heads and bodies and husbands and wives so that we would be uncertain? He gives these analogies so that we might be most certain. And so, child of God, come tonight and pray even in this communion hour, Lord, cause me to understand the standing that I have in you. So if there is union in Christ, this is something that we should have no doubt about, that we can have no doubt about. But another application emerges here, and that is we should remember that to dishonor ourselves is to implicate the Lord. Look at the words of this 30th verse, chapter 5. We are members of his body. And if a man dishonors any part of his body, his head feels the shame of it. And that's the argument that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 6 when he's warning against using the body for fornication. Whenever you and I, as members of the body, do anything, it's reflected upon the head. And so as we come to the table of communion, we're reminded of that union. And as we think of that union, we are reminded at the table we're to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11 and 28, the Lord's table is to be a time of reflection. It's to be a time when we contemplate how we've been living, contemplate the health of our souls, contemplate our lifestyle, contemplate the mindset that we've had, the thought life that we've had. And if so, we're reminded this morning that there's need and there's sin there that needs to be repented of. The Lord's table is the place for that very thing. And so when we dishonor ourselves, we implicate the Lord. There's another practical application here in terms of these words that we're members of his body, and that is if we're members of his body, then the most natural thing is that we have communion with him. A couple of months ago, I met with a married couple, not in this church, but they said to me this, and it was rather staggering for a married couple. They said, "We haven't spoken for weeks." That's a sad reflection upon the state of someone's marriage if they haven't spoken for weeks. But I wonder, as you think of the relationship that you have with the Savior, now, when was the last time you sat down with the Lord and had a heart-to-heart, as it was, a true intimate moment where you spoke your heart and you shared your soul with him? Right? If we're in union with Christ, the most natural thing in the world is that we should have that communion with him. And then think of this here. If we are in communion with the Lord to the point where he says we are members of his body, then to communicate with his people is natural. Right, that we should interact with one another. It's a natural thing that we should have interaction one with the other. We're members of his body, and what are our limbs if they do not the bidding of our mind, or if they become hindrances either to the mind or to the head, or hindrances one to another? Think of the hymn writer, "Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee," as the member of the body is comprised of members. Yet we're all under the direction of the head. If the arms and the legs are working contrary one to another, it's as if there's an autoimmune disease in the body and there is a biting and devouring one another. If we're members of his body, if we're in union with him, the natural outworking of that is that we ought to be in union with one another. And if we can enjoy communion with him, it is the basis for communion one with another. The honest reality is that if we come together corporately, there's always things to work through. There's always challenges. There's always feelings. There's always things that need to be processed, but there's no better place than to process them in light of the cross here. Think of what Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You can't live in light of the cross and there be no implication in the corporate life of the church. So as we come to this table of communion and reflect upon the union that we have with Christ, may the Lord bring these truths to our hearts and minds in such a way as that it works greater union with one another. And so Dabney put it this way, if I may remind you of again. He said, "Although the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily in him since his glorification, yet until the union of Christ is effected, the believer partakes none of its completeness. When made one with his redeeming head, then all the communicable graces of that head begin to transfer themselves to him." And so I wonder tonight, are you in union with Christ? Have you come to him by faith? Have you owned him as your Lord and as your Savior? Are you putting your confidence in him and his saving work? And if in union, are you enjoying communion? Are you enjoying communion with him? Are you enjoying communion one with another? I trust the Lord will take these words tonight and use them as we come to this table and as we sit and participate in the very elements that would assure us of our union, that our hearts would be filled with joy and with thanksgiving, and we'd be encouraged in the things of God. Let's bow our heads and pray before we sing a hymn together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of this union in so many ways. Lord, it transcends our understanding. But Lord, we can grasp a head in relation to a body, and we can relate to stones in relation to a foundation, and we can relate to a woman and a man, and we can relate, oh God, to these simple metaphors that remind us of this union. And yet, Lord, this union is so much greater than our feeble minds can get around. We praise you, O God, for the hope that any man can have and be in union with the living God through Christ. But, O God, I pray that the application of that reality to our hearts would make us to live in the light of that union, that we'd be filled with joy, that we'd be filled with a sense of humility, and that we would be kind one to another, knowing that the union that we have has brought us in union with one another. Father, take these truths tonight and apply them to our hearts with newness, with quickening power, with life-giving nourishment, that we may live in the light of them and go on from strength to strength. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.